don't get that, we've been 6 weeks in Hosea 1, and we are now entering Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 is legal drama in 23 verses. We're changing context here when we shift from chapter 1 to chapter 2. In chapter 1, the context was the home, and particularly the family of Hosea and his prostituting wife, Gomer, and their three children. But with chapter 2, we leave the home and we enter the courtroom. It's a courtroom scene. It's God's divorce court. Perhaps you remember that show. I just found out this past week that no matter how old you are or how young you are, you have been around when this show has been syndicated. It started in the 50s, believe it or not. It's been on television every single decade. The 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, the 2000s, and it's still on right now in 2011. It's emotional drama that tries to suck you in. There's all kinds of sordid circumstances, all kinds of wild situations with high drama and emotion. And all of those elements are in God's divorce court as well. As the chapter opens up, the charge is read. And as is often the case, the defendant pleads not guilty. So the prosecution has to make its case. So evidence is presented, piled up, such that it is overwhelming. And then, to become even more dramatic, the judge behind the bench begins to recite all the sentences that such crimes incur. And after that's done, comes the end of the case, where the judge bangs his gavel and gives the verdict, and the punishment does not fit the crime. Surprising and shocking is the verdict. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word and follow along. Try to find those elements of the court case as we go through this verse by verse. Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 to the end of the chapter. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That's one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. We're going to dissect it piece by piece as we look at God's divorce court. Let's pray together. God, we ask that you would bless the hearing and teaching of your word. We do believe it's inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative. But God, may those not be mere words that we speak. May we come before your word with the reverence it commands. And God, let it live. Let it change us. Cause it to bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. O.J. Simpson. Casey Anthony. Amanda Knox. Well-publicized trials. Not divorce cases, but well-publicized nonetheless. And through television and the internet, we were given a window, if you will, into those cases. Some of them having very surprising and shocking verdicts. Well, if you were following along in the text, you were seeing the charge and the evidence and the sentencing. Hopefully you were shocked by the verdict, because the punishment didn't fit the crime. The real shocker, however, is not the verdict in some ways. The real shocker is this. Hosea 2 does give us indeed a window into the courtroom of God's divine justice. Through that window, we see Hosea's case against Gomer. Through that window, we see God's case against Israel in Hosea's day. But the real twist is what we look at initially as a window into God's courtroom actually becomes a mirror into the case God makes against my heart and against your heart. Because this court case ultimately concerns every single one of us here this morning. And the charges against Israel and the charges against Gomer are the same charges that the Spirit of God levies against us in our day. Four key elements to our lives under trial. First of all, like any court case, we have to face the charges. We need to hear the charges against us. Verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead. That word means charge. That word means accuse. The children of Hosea 1 with those troubling names are brought by the prosecution into the courtroom, and they are to plead with their mother. They are to charge her with her offenses. What are those charges? The same charges that we face as well. Charge number 1, unfaithfulness. Verse 2, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Because of Gomer's prostituting adultery, she has broken the wedding vow. She has broken the marriage covenant. Because of Israel's disobedience, she as a nation had broken God's covenant relationship with him. And we're to learn that all of our disobedience breaks our vow of trusting Christ as well. You know, one of the most difficult times for me as a person examining my life, you know what those periods are? When I'm performing a wedding ceremony. I can't perform a wedding ceremony without having, in my own imagination, my own bride up there with me. And I'm looking at this young couple, and I'm leading them through their vows. Will you be faithful to this person? To love and cherish them? To serve them? In sickness as well as in health. In sorrow as well as in joy. In poverty as well as in riches. You know, I hope you never go to a wedding if you're married and don't consider your own vows as you hear the preacher go through the ceremony. That's what we're to do here. We're to revisit, if you know Christ, that vow of trust and obedience that you made before Christ at your conversion. And you're to allow yourself to experience the charge and accusation, not of the devil in an ungodly way, but the true godly conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning your sin and concerning how perfectly righteous and just God is. And to even consider the judgment that we deserve for our sin. Every time we choose to disobey God, it is unfaithfulness to our marriage covenant, to the bridegroom who is married to us, Jesus Christ. And instead of getting defensive or living in denial, we're to face the charge. Second charge, verse 2, put away your whoring from your face. Premeditated prostitution is what is in mind here. Making herself up so she would be presentable or even enticing to her lovers. Now, what we have in mind here is not some hooker standing on a street corner passively waiting for somebody to come by and pick her up. No. What we have is a prostitute actually chasing after potential subjects. That's how aggressive of a picture God presents to us. And how is that charge true of your life? How are you not just sitting idly by and boom, sin hits you? Versus how are you actually actively, aggressively initiating sinful choices that actually end up being spiritual prostitution? How are you going after idols that you believe will offer you the spiritual currency that you feel you so desperately need in order for you to think that your life is going to work? God's painting a pretty graphic picture here. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. How are you trying to woo sin into your life, hoping that it's going to give you what you think you need to feel alive? Charge number 3, again verse 2, that she should put away her adultery from between her breasts. This is premeditated adultery. The difference between the premeditated whoredom is the relational element is brought out more fully here. Whoredom, if you weren't married, would just be whoredom, and that'd be bad enough. But living as a prostitute when you're married to a husband, that is breaking the relationship. It is hurting the other person as well as yourself. And again, this is aggressive, initiatory pursuit of those with whom you can commit adultery with. When it says to put away your adultery from between your breasts, literally what the Hebrew is talking about there is a woman who's just exposing herself in order to entice men to her. God doesn't present a pretty picture of our flesh. And what happens when we're faced with the charge? What happens in almost every court case? How does the defendant plead? Not guilty. We all have a defense attorney in our own consciences that refuses to believe that the charges are as serious as they really are. Can we be honest this morning? As we've gone through Hosea, and I'm asking for hands, this is between you and the Lord, how many of us have really, truly believed that we act like prostitutes? How many of us really look at ourselves as whores? How many of us really believe that we did anything this past week that would constitute adultery? Now let me be honest. Oftentimes, I don't see myself as a whore. I don't. I may see some of you as whores, but not me. And I wish it was funny. I'm glad you laughed, but I wish it would be funny, but it's not. It's not. Don't feel bad for laughing, but it's not. I actually don't think I'm as bad off as God tells me I am. Now, I can't do anything about that. I can't make myself see my sin as the sin of whoredom. I can't make that happen. I can't make myself see my sin as the sin of adultery. I can't make myself see my sin as shameful, as Hosea describes it, or as God describes it in Hosea. All I can do is understand where I am and where I'm not. All I can do is get vertical and say, God, you know what? If Hosea's revealed anything to me, it's this. First of all, you know, we're going to get to how much you love me. That's coming up. But God, what it reveals to me, first of all, is I don't believe I'm a whore. I don't. I don't believe that that's how I treat God. And we got a problem there. Because God says, yes, you do. Now, I can give it lip service. Oh, my goodness. We meet a small group, and I was like, oh, I'm such a whore. But I don't really believe that. How about you? See, we'll never, ever, ever be desperate for Jesus until we truly see We act like whores. You know, I have this idea of the really big sins, the really bad sins. Now, those people, they're committing spiritual prostitution. So I have all these categories of bad sins, and I just stay away from those. And God says, well, listen, any committing of a sin, of doing what I tell you not to do, that is in itself spiritual prostitution. But guess what, Bob? There's a whole nother category of sins called sins of omission. Those are things I've called you to do that you fail to do, like love me perfectly, like love your neighbor perfectly. I mean, let's take something as simple as having a devotional life. Just spending time in God's Word on a regular basis. That's something we're called to do, or to pray, or to be engaged in the church. Now, anything that gets in the way of that, anything I choose to do above that, without engaging in that spiritual walk, those are, in fact, lovers I am selling myself to that are keeping me from engaging in my marital relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not that we're supposed to feel guilty that we don't have a quiet time. What we need to recognize is when we don't have quiet times, it's because we're giving ourselves to something else. Folks, you do and I do what I want to do. Right? You do exactly what you want to do. And if you're not spending time with God, I got a real amazing, surprising, shocking answer as to why you're not spending time with God. Because you don't want to. If you wanted to, you'd do it. Because we do what we want to do. Therefore, whatever's getting in the way of that devotional life are the lovers you're looking to get the spiritual currency that you don't believe having a quiet time or devotional life is going to give you. That's whoredom. Now, you can't see it that way unless God enables you to see it that way. So are you willing to go before the Lord honestly today and say, God, I'm willing to hear the charge against me? See, because God's motive is not to destroy us. But until we embrace the charge, he's just going to have to go on to the next step. And that next step is not only we need to face the charge, we need to hear the evidence. We don't believe that we're as bad off as we are, so God's got to pile on the evidence. Verse 5, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water. Notice how many times the word my is repeated in verse 5. My lovers, my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. We go after lovers. We prostitute ourselves to other lovers because we believe they're going to give us what we want, and we don't believe God is going to give us what we want. And we've bought into the lie of the enemy, of the serpent in the garden. God's holding out on you. And nobody said to Eve, God knows in the day you eat of it, you'll become like God. You can't trust God. His heart toward you is not good. He's not going to give you what you need. He's not going to give you what you delight in. He's holding out. And so therefore, you better grab for it yourself. And prostitution was born. Spiritual whoredom occurred in the garden when Eve and Adam felt they needed to grab for themselves something God wouldn't give them because he's not good. And then we actually believe, the evidence says, that those lovers we go after are going to deliver. Verse 12, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And the evidence is, God says, I'm the one that's giving you all that stuff. It's mine, and I've given it to you. But you've used it thinking it's yours. And not only that, what you should have worshipped me with, you've actually begun to worship the Baals with. You've worshipped idols rather than the true God. When this evidence piles up, we have a tendency to live in denial. We have a tendency to minimize it. We have a tendency to defend ourselves the same exact way Adam and Eve did in the garden. First of all, they hid. Then they sowed fig leaves to cover up the truth. And then they blamed each other. My wife knows me very well, and she knows that I am a defensive person. I teach grace because I really don't believe it, and I really need to preach it so that I could, by God's grace, believe it. Well, when you don't trust in grace, then you try to establish your own record of righteousness. You have to be right. Because rather than trusting you're right with God, rather than trusting you are acceptable, you've got to appear acceptable in front of everybody. So whenever you're accused or whenever evidence is piled up, you seek to minimize it. You seek to deny it. You defend yourself in light of the evidence. Oh, my wife knows me. I'll never forget a conversation we had some time back. She said, "Bob, I'm going to say something to you." I said, "Okay." You know, I'm a Tigger. It's like, it's got to be good. She said, "I'm going to say something to you, but you may not say anything back." It's like, ooh, this may have just changed directions on me here. "I'm going to say something to you, and I just want you to listen. You may not respond. You may not get defensive. You can't justify. You can't rationalize. You have to be silent. You have to take this before the Lord. Are you willing to do that?" Well, at that point, she's already taken the high ground. What am I going to do now? So I said, "Yeah, okay, fine." And she told me, and it was something I needed to hear. It was a charge. It was an accusation that was right on. There was evidence that was presented that was strong and good. And I went before the Lord, and I asked him to help me face it. I asked him to change me. Okay? How much defensiveness is there in your lives? People who know you, would they say you're a defensive person? Or would they say that you really listen to what other people have to say? That when you're wrong, you're open to being shown you're wrong? That you don't have to be right all the time? That you're actually willing to say you were wrong even before somebody else noticed it? God is piling up evidence to break us of self-sufficiency, to break us of our own self-righteousness, so that we would have no other recourse but to go to Him and the righteousness that He provides in Christ. And then the next phase of the trial involves us hearing the sentencing that we deserve. You know, sometimes hearing the sentencing enables us to deepen our repentance. Sometimes counting the cost of our sin creates a godly sorrow that breaks our hearts so that we repent more deeply. Now, sometimes the divine sentencing is really no more than God allowing consequences into our lives through which we experience pain, like putting your hand on a hot stove. And so God, through sentencing, through consequences, is not punishing us. He's actually trying to reform us. He's got us in the temporary holding cell, the way that when you go through a trial, you're often held in custody, sometimes without bail, sometimes for your own safety. And in custody, in jail, you experience some of the consequences of sin. Look at some of these consequences in verses 3 through 7. God says, if we don't repent, He says, "I'll strip her naked." Now, that's what they did in Hosea's day. If a woman was guilty of adultery or prostitution, to humiliate her before the public, they would strip her to reveal her nakedness. Now, it was done punitively back then, but God at times will strip us naked. And there's a sweet mercy of shame that is actually a godly thing. Listen, people, sometimes we feel ashamed because we should. Sometimes we feel guilty because we're supposed to. Now, if you go to God with your guilt and your shame, in Christ, He removes that. And He will give you an experience of that removal. as you go to him with your sin that is so shameful and with your guilt-ridden conscience. But people, sometimes you feel guilty because you are. And sometimes feeling shame is a sign of health. But he goes on, I'll make her as the day she was born. I'll make her like the wilderness, like a parched land. In other words, God will turn us over to the consequences of our sinful desires so that we'll feel the emptiness of it. So that we'll realize the things we're looking to in sin to make us feel alive don't deliver what we think they're going to deliver. They don't come through. Only God will come through for us. And God handing us over to our own emptiness as we pursue our lovers is actually an act of kindness. That's what he says in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. How many of us in here this morning, not raising hands, how many of us feel frustrated this morning? Has it occurred to you that your frustration may be nothing more than God has kept you from pursuing your sinful desires, or he's kept you from experiencing what you thought your lovers would give you, and you're frustrated? God is loving you. He's frustrating your plans, but your plans are sinful. And we get angry at God because we feel frustrated, when in fact he's simply stopping us from pursuing the lovers that would lead us away from him. And sometimes I'm more remorseful over the frustration I feel for the sin I've pursued that didn't come through for me. I'm more remorseful and frustrated than I am broken over the fact that I went after lovers that won't deliver, and I abandoned and forgot the God who loves me. Consequences are a good thing. They are God's kindness to us. And some of us feel frustrated. I want to say to you, as I want people to say to me, you're frustrated because you're pursuing sin. Why are you continually banging your head against a cement wall? Is it working for you? And God will wall you in because he loves you. And he will actually prevent you from pursuing your prostituting ways. Now, you will feel frustrated. But it's a frustration from heaven, where God is working to say, come back to the shepherd of your souls. That's what it says in verse 7. The more we get frustrated by sin, the more we'll be open. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. I mean, picture the younger son wasting his money, his inheritance with prostitutes. And he's starving, and he's feeding pigs with pea pods, and he's longing, he's sunk so low, he is longing to feed himself with the pea pods he's given to pigs. And the text tells us he came to his senses. That's all God is trying to do with consequences. He's trying to bring us to our senses. So we say, ah, it was better for me when I walked with God. Why am I pursuing a prostituting life? And then, the greatest surprise of all, the charge has been levied, the evidence has been piled up, the sentencing of what our prostituting ways deserves has been espoused and rattled off. And now, the time of judgment. He bangs the gavel. And in verses 14 to 23, he says, therefore, in light of all you've done to prostitute yourself, I will court you, woo you, entice you, speak tenderly to you, and make my love so desirable that you wouldn't even dream of committing adultery. You wouldn't even dream of selling yourself to other lovers, because you would see so clearly there's nothing they have to offer that you need. There's nothing they have to offer that you would want. And everything you would ever want or desire or delight in, I will give you. I mean, look at verses 24. Look at verses 14 to 23. It's incredible. I'll bring it into the wilderness. That's not meaning the wilderness that's a bad place. That's where Israel went when she was freed from Egypt. That's where God spoke to her. That was the honeymoon of God's marriage to Israel. God says, I'll bring you back there. Verse 15, the valley of Achor will become a door of hope. Achan was the dude who kept some of the idols from the nations that they had conquered when God said, don't keep anything. And what happened is Achan and all of his family and all of his possessions and all of his animals, they were all killed by the just wrath of God. And it was called the valley of trouble, the valley of Achor. And God says, I'll take the valley of Achor and I'll transform it into a door of hope. I will even take your sin, your prostituting ways, your whoredom, your adultery, and I will transform all of it into hope. Then in verses 16 to 18, he goes back to the time of creation before the fall, when love was absolutely innocent and perfect. In verses 19 to 23, he looks forward to the New Jerusalem. Will there be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more darkness? And God says, I'll begin to give that to you now. He actually says, I will cause you to love me. I will cause you to want me. This is unilateral here. This is not a whoring wife promising to stop. This is not some adulterous wife saying, I'm going to live better. This is God unilaterally saying, I will love you and you will be changed. You will be changed by my love. Paul Koistra is the chairman of our missions agency in the PCA. He used to be the president of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And I love him because he's a grace junkie. And I love being around grace junkies. And he was telling the story of how something in his life reminded him that only God and his grace, love, and mercy will change our lives. That's the only hope we have. He got his PhD at Alabama. It's in education. And he was studying in his dissertation people who are illiterate and people that need to go through a remedial reading program. And in no instance have they found that somebody who was illiterate and was trained through a remedial reading courses, that they were actually able to ever attain to what they would have been had they never been illiterate, except one time. A girl, her name was Edie. They called her Speedy Edie because she was a track star. And she had mainstreamed a normal life. I mean, she was getting it done in every conceivable way because she had been able to get this reading thing down. And there was like just no scars. I mean, she was going for it. And educators came from all over the country. What's going on? The teachers, what'd you do? How did you... You got to help us understand what happened here, because this is the only case we know of that's happened like this. And the teacher said, well, I didn't teach any differently than I do. Any things that you guys would do, that it's all in the books. I didn't do anything different. They said, no, you had to do something different. This doesn't happen. What's going on? And then she said, well, you know, Edie is a track star. And every time she runs, I'm there. I mean, I just, you know, I enjoy her. And so I go see her run. And then every time she runs, I try to make sure I'm cheering louder than anybody else. I just cheer her on. And then they knew the answer. See, it wasn't the head knowledge and the coursework that had caught Edie up. It's that she was loved. She was cared for. She was cheered on by the one educating her. And that changed her life. That's what God does. Okay? We can read all this theology in a book, But to really be changed, God's Spirit has got to take this gospel and apply it to our hearts in a way that we know that we know that we know that God is for us. And you can't do that. I can't do that. And I can't do that for you. And you can't do that for me. All we can say is, God, I need you to take this gospel and apply it to my life. That's what he does at communion. He takes the wonder of the gospel, the work of Christ, and he applies it to our hearts in a fresh and supernatural way. Let's pray.